I'm going to ask you now to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking in chapters 28 and 29. And this morning, I've kind of decided to lay it all on the line and open up something that's very sensitive in my life, okay? So it's something that's a little bit embarrassing. And I think I might have shared it once or twice before, but like I think I'm just getting comfortable with sharing this now after, 22 years of my life, okay? So, back when I was in high school, my junior year of high school, you know, like in high school, there's a big difference between, you know, someone who's a junior or a senior in high school and someone who's a freshman, right? So, my junior year of high school, at first I wasn't really thinking about going to prom, okay? That's like the big dance at the end of the year, and it's like a big deal in the U.S., and you know, there's movies made about prom and all this stuff, and people spend, I read that people spend now on average in the U.S. per person about $1,000, U.S. dollars, for a silly prom night, right? Anyways, it's very important, it's very significant, and for prom, I actually wasn't thinking about going to prom, but all of a sudden, I just got this itch, right, to go, and so like I kind of panicked. And I asked this freshman girl, this little girl, right, if she would go to prom with me. And she said, no. And I was so devastated. I mean, this is embarrassing, right? I thought I was like a pretty good guy, pretty cool guy, right? This person said no to me, and I was so devastated, right? After that, like, it's one of the most embarrassing times of my life, right? So I was like, I'm not going to go. In fact, I'm going to, you know, preach against prom. You shouldn't go to prom, right? It's evil. It's not evil, whatever. But I think because my feelings were hurt and things like that. This is one of the first, you know, few times that I'm sharing this publicly with you. But you're my spiritual family. I guess what the bottom line with this is that rejection stinks, doesn't it? I mean, to be rejected, whether it's, you know, somebody that you like or you know, rejected from a school that you applied to or rejected from a job that you really wanted to get. Rejection really stinks. In this passage that we're going to be reading today, that we're going to be studying, you see rejection happening in the two main people that are highlighted. You see that David is rejected and Saul is rejected. And even though they both experienced rejection, their rejections are on much different scales of importance. And let me explain what I mean as we go through this. The one thing from 1 Samuel 28 and 29 is fear Jesus Christ more than people, submitting to his gracious intervention in our lives. Fear Jesus Christ more than people, submitting to his gracious intervention in our lives. It's a long passage of scripture, so I'm going to break up 28 and 29 into three sections, and then we're going to kind of retouch upon the one thing at the end and gather up some principles as we go along about ourselves and about God and about our relationship with God. So, let's start in 1 Samuel 28, and we're going to look in verses 1 through 14. This is the first section that we're going to cover. Just follow along with me as I read. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets.
Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and his two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, he cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. What we read here in this first part is David and Saul both facing extremely difficult situations at this moment of the narrative. If you remember in chapter 27, if you just look back a page back, you'll see that what happens is David pretty much gets tired of running for his life all the time from Saul. And so what he decides to do is he says, "I'm going to leave Israel and I'm going to go to the Philistines and I'm going to go to the king of Gath," which is, his name is Achish, "and I will serve him instead." And this is kind of a questionable, blurred lines type of season or phase of David's life where, you know, there's a lot of questionable things that he does. And now at this point, a huge war is beginning to brew between the Israelites and the Philistines. Really, this is the climax of 1 and 2 Samuel. It kind of builds up to this, right? You look, we're getting to the end of 1 Samuel. We're going to start 2 Samuel, I don't know when, but we're going to start it. And so everything is building up to this climax of a great war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And here is David stuck on the wrong side. David was put in the awkward possibility, now serving a Philistine king. He was put in the awkward possibility of having to fight against his own people, the Israelites. And so the big question that we're left hanging with after verses 1 and 2 is, would David really fight against Israel, his own people? Okay, now let's put that to the side. Now let's look at Saul. Saul here, ironically, broke his own law because he faced this great war against a united Philistine army. Okay. Samuel had died at one point, so it's kind of like recollecting the recent events. Samuel had died, and during that time, Saul did something right, actually. He did something as a king that was actually a good move, which was to remove all the mediums and necromancers. Let me explain, at least define what a medium and what a necromancer is, because most of us don't use those terms often. In our culture, although in Indonesian culture and a lot of other cultures, there is a lot of spiritual things. There's witches and witchcraft and things like that. So technically in this situation, what a medium is a person who was able to access the dead through special portals, right? What they did is they would dig a hole in the ground, and only these people knew the special places where they could dig a hole in the ground. And after digging that hole in the ground, that would act as a portal between the physical world and the spiritual world, where they can summon spirits of dead people. Okay, kind of like those scary movies, kind of stuff that happens, right? Now, a necromancer is a really fancy word. It is a person who communicated with the dead, usually to predict the future. Okay, so I'm sure that there are things like this in some parts of Asia, and here in the ancient Near East, there were these medium and necromancers. At least on paper, this was a positive move for King Saul. It's consistent with Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 13, which was the law of the covenant that forbid mediums and necromancers and witches to live among the Israelites. The main idea was because these would be false gods or false spirits, evil spirits, that people would go to when they were supposed to go to God for guidance and dependence. Okay? So that's the threat of mediums and necromancers. But Saul here was really facing a desperate situation, wasn't he? I mean, he was in a situation that he didn't really know what to do at all in this gathering, these gathering armies, Philistine armies. To make matters worse, he was trying to consult with God through the normal means. The Urim and Thurim is like kind of like kind of like casting die, like those kinds of things. That wasn't working. There was no more prophet Samuel to hear the message from the Lord. And so Saul was getting desperate. So this is the classic case of formalism. Okay, let me explain what I mean. Here's Saul. He makes a law that says there are no mediums and necromancers allowed in the land of Israel. Okay? It's a nice, religious, spiritual, highly moral law that he establishes. But when he's put in a situation where he's desperate and he needs answers, he himself breaks that law that he called illegal for his own gain, okay? It's this idea of formalism, okay? Conforming only to religious acts, external religious acts or rituals, when really inside the heart there is disobedience and desire to do your own will, okay? I'm going to expand on this as we go along. But this really is a classic case of formalism. Now, Saul, the narrative goes on to say that Saul wore this disguise to mask his sin of consulting this medium of Endor. Now this really, if this is an example or a case of formalism, this is also a classic case of hypocrisy, isn't it? Because here he is claiming certain beliefs that he worships Yahweh, the Lord. And he claims certain moral standards. I will not consult any mediums and necromancers at all. I will only depend on the Lord. But in secret, in private, he wasn't conforming to it, right? And so he had to do this in private. I mean, perhaps one of the reasons was security measures. But also, here he was violating his own law. And he had to hide himself to carry it about. It's hypocrisy, isn't it? I guess a question before we move on is, if you're thinking along with me here, is how do we explain Samuel's appearance through this medium, right? I watched I watched this preview of a horror movie, I think because I was trying to look for movie times in Indonesia, and it was like this horror movie, and everyone loves these days horror movies. There's so many horror movies that are out, and you know we think we're talking about ghosts and all these things, and so let me just give a quick explanation about Samuel's appearance. Through this medium. Well, obviously the Bible talks about the existence of angels and demons throughout the Bible, that there is a spiritual world that we exist. It's not just a physical world that we live in. Okay, so the idea that there's some connection between the spiritual world and the physical world that Samuel was kind of like working in between is feasible on that account. Okay? What it appears is that Samuel was in his eternal state. He had passed away. He had died. Okay, so in his eternal state, he was a believer. He had faith in the Messiah of the Lord. And so he was perhaps in a spiritual, eternal state with the Lord. Okay, and God, in his grace, permitted Samuel to now go back into the physical world through this medium, okay? I mean, normally, that is an outlawed way to do it, okay? But God in his grace permitted this to happen so that a message could be given to Saul. Okay, that's like kind of the simplest explanation that I can give about Samuel. That if the Bible says it was Samuel, there's no indication to say that it wasn't Samuel.
It appeared to be Samuel, and he knew much about Saul, and he gave a consistent message to Saul. And so there's nothing to say that it wasn't him. Now, this section points out two dangerous ways that we try to cover up our sins. Okay, this is where I want us to connect it to our lives. This section points out two very dangerous ways that we try to cover up our sins, and ultimately, how we counterfeit the gospel. Okay, first, we can cover up our sins, the sins in our lives, with external formalism. With external formalism. Paul Tripp, in his book, How People Change, which is an excellent book to get deeper into heart issues, wrote that this is a counterfeit gospel. This is a counterfeit gospel. Many people buy into this idea that by attending church service, by attending the right things, by making sure that you go through the right hoops, external hoops and requirements, that somehow you are in a right situation and right status before God. There's nothing more that could be nothing that could be more further away from the truth than this. Some of us, we can fulfill all of our religious duties, all of our services that we say. Some of us might have had leadership positions sometime in our lives, and we have all these external titles and positions and duties that we have fulfilled, but in our hearts, we don't really know Jesus. In our hearts, we don't really understand that righteousness is given to us. It's not something that we earn ourselves. It is given to us by God's grace. And for many of us whose hearts are very far from God, who don't really know Jesus, we just continue to live in two separate worlds, don't we? And it's easy for us to separate the spiritual world with the secular world. And so we separate what we do at church and what we do at life group and how, you know, we're nice and we're friendly and we behave and we use right language and all these things when we're around church people. But when we're at work or at home, we operate on a whole different set of systems. Let me ask you, are you the same person? Are you consistent in the way that you live your life in the office, at home by yourself, than you are here? I think for many of us, we segment our lives. So what we do at church is what we do at church, and that's good and fine. But it has no effect on how we treat people that we see every day, that we work with, that we study with, that we live with. It's formalism. We have all the externals down, but not a true understanding of the gospel, not a true understanding of how Jesus Christ impacts not just parts of our lives, but all of our lives. God wants to expose this kind of empty, this form of empty religion. He wants to lead us into a worship in spirit and in truth. That's what he wants to do in our lives. That's what he wants to speak to some of you about this morning. Also, we can cover up our sins, the sins in our lives, with the masks of hypocrisy. With the mask of hypocrisy. You know, the original meaning of hypocrite was actually Greek play actors. They were called hypocrites. They were the ones who took on this counterfeit or fake persona for the sake of theater. So in a drama or in a tragedy or in a comedy, they were not really themselves. They were portraying people. They were hypocrites. They wore masks. They wore costumes. So they were not really themselves. They were playing other people, other characters. And oftentimes, we really try hard. We have two versions of ourselves. We have the true, real me that's in private, and then we have the public me that other people know, that other people see of me. That when I come to life group, or when I come to Sunday celebration, or when I hang out with people, there's a mask that I put on, that everything's okay, that I don't have any problems. But really inside of you, there are these sins that you struggle with. There are these pleasures that you indulge in that you don't want people to know about.
Living this kind of dual life really is hard.
And usually what ends up happening is after a while you get tired of doing it. Right? And I'm going to talk about this later, but you really have a choice. Either you can keep living a lie, or you can live in the truth, or you just forget about trying to live in the truth and you just live in that lie. You don't, you know, now it's just, you wear the mask all the time.
How many of us here this morning are wearing masks?
And we try to portray ourselves publicly in a certain way when inside, if we were to really get a look into your minds and your hearts, you really feel wretched, ashamed.
Here's life application one. What ways do you cover up your sins through formalism and hypocrisy? What ways do you cover up your sins through formalism or hypocrisy? This is a reflection question for you to think about. And I want to encourage you to discuss it with a good friend, with your spouse, with a parent, with a life group leader, in your life groups this week. Let's take a look at section 2 now. We're going to read the remainder of chapter 28. So from 15 to 25. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now therefore you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Here's the first rejection. The Lord rejected Saul because of his constant rebellion against him. Saul's situation was really a result of his habitual disobedience, his habitual focus on himself and submission to his own will, not God's will. Samuel confirmed this, okay? So, there was a fact that Saul was aware of. Verse 15, it says this, "God has turned away from me. God has turned away from me." And Samuel, he's pretty blunt. He says, yes, in the next verse, verse 16, he says, "Yes, that's true. God has turned away from you," right? And he says that God has torn the kingdom from him and has given it to David. And then he cites this specific example, and this was kind of the one of those low points for Samuel, or low points for Saul, in his disobedience. 1 Samuel 15, or Samuel refers to what happened in chapter 15 when Saul was supposed to devote to destruction the Amalekites. He was supposed to destroy everybody as a part of the judgment of God upon them. He was to destroy all the livestock, all the material stuff. He was supposed to burn it all. He was supposed to get rid of it all. But what did he do, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 15?
He kept the best stuff, right? And he kind of made some excuses like, look, I've left all this good stuff for you, God, right? And at that moment, that's when Samuel had a message from the Lord that basically said what was said here, that no longer would Saul be the king. It would be given to this other man, and that man was David. Everything that was happening to Dave, to Saul were consequences of Saul's chronic disobedience. Okay, and he's brought to a very low point. And Saul here was desperate to save himself. Okay, but here's the kicker: although he was desperate to save himself, he was not really interested in obeying God. Even after all this time, even after all this strife and drama, after all this chasing fruitlessly after David, he still refused to submit to the will of God that David was to be king. So he's chasing him around, trying to kill him. And every time it happens, God just shows him again that he's a sinner. And really, these are opportunities that the Lord gives to Saul to repent and to submit to God's will, right? But he constantly, chronically rebels against the Lord. Here, do you see here the emptiness of Saul's actions? I mean, really, like, this is like really hollow, okay? Here he is. He's summoning Samuel, okay? Breaking the law, breaking the law that he himself put into place, okay? He sought guidance from God, although he consistently did not obey the voice of the Lord, okay? Let me just put it like this. As a pastor, I've counseled many, many people, okay? I don't know, maybe it's in the thousands now, okay? Spent time with a lot of people. And there are some people who seek my counsel sometimes, okay? But they're not really interested in listening to what I say. So, you know, they might be saying, like, Pastor Andrew, I'm thinking about, you know, dating this girl. God told me that I should go to this girl and talk. Like, come on, man. Maybe he did, okay? But maybe you should talk to her before you kind of come up with your conclusions, okay? But, you know, no matter what I say, he or she will not be interested in my advice, even though he's kind of formally sought my counsel, right? He's just kind of like going through the motions of making an appointment with me and buying me coffee, whatever else it might be. Those are all things that are all nice. But on one level, it's very frustrating, right? Because I know at the end of the day, no matter how much I say to this person, no matter how much time I spend with this person, no matter if I'm crying and pleading with them, they're really not out to listen to me. They're just going to do their own thing anyways. And that's kind of how Saul is here, right? Saul pretty much is not really interested in obeying God. He just wants to feel better. He just wants to get out of this situation, this sticky, difficult situation. He wants to escape. And so he's looking at God kind of like this genie, right? Like Aladdin. He's not really interested in submitting to God. What he wants God to do, he wants to rub the lamp. He wants the genie to appear in the name of Yahweh and say, God, this is what I need. Can you help me out? Do I have two left? Right? That's what he's doing. He wants a genie to grant his request. He's not interested in submitting to the God of the universe. Samuel communicated to Saul that this was his final rejection. And in fact, in less than 24 hours, Saul would die. Sorry, that was what is it called? I just ruined the ending. Spoiler, right? Chapter 30 and 31, Saul died. You don't have to come next week. No, just kidding. You should come next week, okay? I believe that from a human perspective, Saul had his chances. Saul had his many, many chances to repent and to submit. He had many chances to confess his formalism, to confess his hypocrisy. But sadly, Saul was so consumed by two things. He was consumed by being rejected by people, and he was so consumed with fulfilling his own desires, his own selfish desires.
And because those things consumed him so greatly, he rejected God over and over again. Here we see the same thing. He's so fearful of the Philistines, and yet he still doesn't submit to the Lord. It's kind of frustrating, isn't it? This section points out two possible responses when our sin is exposed now. First, we can choose either worldly grief or godly grief. Worldly grief that leads to death. Sorry, I think this is, don't copy this point verbatim, okay? Copy what I say. We can choose worldly grief, which leads to death, or godly grief that leads to salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, some of us here, you may feel that God has turned away from you. That thought has crossed your mind. But in reality, what you really want is you want a solution for your problems. You want a solution for the situation that you're in, and you're not really interested in submitting to the God of this universe. You just want your problem solved. You just want the pain taken away. You just want it. You just want an easier path to go on. When I was in grade school, I don't know if people use this term anymore. I think it was like some local term that we came up with as like fourth graders or something. But it's this term called a user, right? A user, when I was in grade school, middle school, high school, I don't think we used it in high school, but grade school, middle school, a user was this. A user was somebody who really wasn't interested in being your friend, but they wanted to use you for something, right? Like, they wanted to use you because you had those cool crayons and pencils with a cool, you know, the sports team on the pencil. And so they like, hey, what's up? I'm your friend. Can I sit next to you? And they just wanted to use you for the stuff, right? They weren't interested in being your friends, but they sat next to you during lunch because you had all the good stuff to eat. And so they wanted to, hey, what's up? What do you got to eat, man? You want to have fun? You want to play in the playground? Hey, what's in your lunch, right? Can I have that? Can I have that cookie? These guys were users. And users often got a bad reputation in my school. Because after a while, you know, that guy's just, he's not really nice, okay? He's not really my friend. He's just a user. He uses me. We see Saul here, and we see for ourselves that oftentimes, when truth be told, we're just using God. We're just using God to maybe alleviate some discomfort. We're using God to perhaps get rid of our guilt. We're using God for, I don't know, to advance in our career. And we think that, okay, I'm going to go to church every week. I'm going to go to life group because I'm a senior now and I got to get a job. And so I need to get married. So I'm going to go to life group. I'm going to church because that's how I know it's got to work. This is how God's going to bless me. We're not interested in obeying and honoring God. We're users. Don't be a user. Can you just tell the person next to you, all right? Don't steal, don't use me for my stuff, and also don't use God for his stuff, all right? I don't know if you know this, but Alcoholics Anonymous, which is a recovery program, a very worldwide recovery program for people who are alcoholics, they want to kick the habit. It was started by Christians. And they have this 12-step recovery model. I think over time it's been kind of made politically correct and things, but I'm going to just distill it a little bit and sift out the vagueness. And I want to actually point out five of the 12 steps for recovery, true recovery from addiction to alcohol, because I think this connects with how we need to deal with our sin. Okay, we have to admit that we're powerless over alcohol, that our lives have become unmanageable. Just this understanding. That's where Saul was
partially, right? He knew that his life was unmanageable, okay?
He knew that he needed help. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves.
Isn't that like kind of scary? Like, it's kind of like harsh, like really strong words.
Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Third, make a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. And part of that is this admission in Alcoholics Anonymous that we need help from a higher power. Okay? Fourth, admit to God, to ourselves, and to others the exact nature of our wrongs. That means taking responsibility for our wrongs. And humbly ask Him to remove our shortcomings.
I think that's pretty fantastic when you look at it through the lens of the Bible, right? When you look at it through the gospel, as we humble ourselves, we admit our sins, and we take responsibility of our sins, we ask forgiveness from Jesus Christ, we reconcile with others around us, and we ask Him day by day to heal us and to work in us and strengthen us. Isn't that the response of a believer?
Another possible response, second, is we choose to follow our desire to please ourselves and to please others, or we fear God alone. We can choose. We have to choose either to follow our desire to please ourselves or to please others, or we fear God alone. As I said last week, and I'm going to say it again now, is God gives us, graciously gives us, many chances to repent, many chances to change. He does. But most of us are so fixated, so focused on trying to please people. We're so focused on perhaps our family, our parents, what they will think or what they will say. So many times we're afraid of the people that we work with, what they're going to think about us. So many times we're worried about what our peers, our classmates, or our roommates will think about us. And we're so worried about that, that what we stop doing is we stop fearing God alone. And the fear of others and the desire to please ourselves dominates how we behave and how we live. How many of us, when we face moral issues at work, can say that we will do the right thing? We'll honor God, we'll honor people, we won't take any shortcuts because we want to please God, not people. We're not just going to say the right things or play certain political games. I think there's necessity to be wise in the workplace and how we work with non-believers in the world around us. But also there's a line that we need to draw. It says this is the line that I cannot cross in these moral or ethical issues at work. Would you rather save face or make a stand by living differently and speaking and talking about Jesus differently than other people? I think a lot of times as we're honest with ourselves, we fear people a lot, don't we? And that dictates how we live Monday through Friday. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we want to please and satisfy our own desires. That's why we make the decisions that we make. It's not because we want to honor God. We might be able to mask it well. We might be able to rationalize that there are certain segments of our lives like formalism and hypocrisy. But before God, He doesn't see those as valid excuses for us. Here's life application two. What specific situations do you need to handle with godly grief and stronger fear of the Lord? That's F-O-T-L. Since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to the Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out in and in with me in the campaign. For I found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered into your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. All right. Here we see, we now finish the scene with Saul. We're going back to David and his situation. What would David do? Is he going to fight against the Israelites? Is he going to fight for the Israelites? What's going to happen? Really, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 29 is the back bookend of this narrative. Okay, so you see the front bookend is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. The last bookend is chapter 29, verses 1 through 11. All the stuff in between is what happened to Saul. And now we revisit and we contrast Saul's position with David's. We go back to the Philistine camp, and there's this controversy over David's presence. And Achish kind of naively vouches for David. He defends David's loyalty while he served him for the last 16 months. But alas, the other Philistine kings, they demanded David to be sent back to his town, Ziklag, for fear that David might somehow turn on them in the middle of a battle or something. This really was God intervening for David, even when David was in a bad place. David's true intentions of whether he would really fight against Israel or for Israel are really unclear here, aren't they? I mean, in one sense, it looks like he's going to do it. In another sense, how could he do it? He's going to be the next king of Israel. How could he fight his own people? He was a hero in Israel, right? But what is clear here is that Yahweh is not absent in this situation. In fact, we still see how he acts according to his sovereign grace. Okay? How does he act in his sovereign grace? It's because David did some terrible things. Okay? He did terrible things, killing, slaughtering, annihilating all these groups of people where he lived. It wasn't sanctioned by God at all. He was lying to Achish, right? And so Achish thinks, "Oh, David's so loyal. He's such an awesome servant." In reality, David's been lying to him since day one. And so here's David in the midst of this really blurry situation. And what does Yahweh do? He controls the situation so David actually does not fight his own people. We see in God's sovereign grace, God delivered him from this. I want you to think a little bit big picture. This was written for Israel. And it was to describe how David, you guys got to follow, think hard now, okay? This was written to show that David did not illegally seize the throne from Saul, okay? And so everything that goes on that you've been reading talks about how David didn't like rise up against Saul. In fact, he was doing his best to honor and respect Saul. But it was God who was putting David in this position. It was God who was taking Saul out and putting David in. And so if David had a history of fighting against Israel, that would kind of invalidate his right to be the king of Israel, right? It would put a lot of question in people's minds. David is not a fit king. I mean, he killed my brothers and my families and all these things. But here, God in his sovereignty, he's protecting David, okay, from doing this terrible sin so that in the future he would be a good king. This is just grace. I don't know how else to explain it except it's just sheer grace. Why does David deserve this? No, not at all. God just chose to do it. That's why in Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, some of you may be familiar with this verse. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. This is the sovereign grace of God, the mercy of God, demonstrated in somebody's life. David was innocent of seizing the throne. In fact, he actually had no say in the matter whatsoever, right? I mean, God is the one who's guiding him this entire way. He's trying to disobey God, but God in his sovereign grace is helping him go the right way. That's grace, isn't it? This section points out one last great truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that Jesus Christ is the one true King who shows his people sovereign grace. It is true that Jesus Christ is to be feared. He is to be submitted to. He is the Holy One of God, the one who rules and reigns in heaven and for eternity. And when he comes to this earth, he's going to come on a white horse and he's going to be kicking some butt. And we better be fearful of that day of judgment. But God, Jesus Christ, is also one who shows his people sovereign grace. Once again, consider the original readers. God's people were not only supposed to submit and fear God, but they were also just to trust in Yahweh this way. Exodus 34:6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Some people might say that Paul, when he's writing Romans, is thinking about these passages like this in the Old Testament. That Jesus Christ exhibits a sovereignty over his world, and he chooses to show grace and mercy to whom he shows grace and mercy to. And what's our response? Our response is when we're given the opportunity to submit to the grace of God and to the mercy of God and to the holiness of God and to the fearfulness of God. There was a stupid game that I used to play when I was a kid. I don't know if you guys played this when you were kids, but it was a game called Mercy. I think it's called Mercy. It's basically you... Robbie, come up here. I need a demonstration. I didn't prep him, so he doesn't know what's going on. Did you play Mercy before?
No.
Okay, so just grab my hands. This is a stupid game, okay? All you do, this is how we entertained ourselves in the 1980s, okay? We didn't have internet, so basically... We try to get somebody in a submission position, right? And so we're fighting, we're like, this, you know, do this for hours, right? Until finally we get somebody in a position where their arms hurt so much that they just have to say mercy. And then the other person wins, right? I thank God for the internet now and little cats on the internet and Candy Crush. We don't have to play such silly games. But really, that's what God does to us, okay? I mean, sometimes he inflicts pain. Sometimes he inflicts discipline in our lives. But what he does is he puts us in a position where we have to say, God, I need your mercy. God, in fact, this is your mercy. This is your grace in my life. I submit to you. I need to stop worrying about what people think about me. I need to stop thinking about my own desires first, because my own desires only make a mess and dishonors God. What I need to do now is, God, I say mercy. I want to receive your grace that you make available to me. I don't know how that works, but you're doing it right now. I don't understand the sovereignty of God completely. Who can, right? But all I know is this is an opportunity for you and me to respond to the mercy and grace of God. So here's life application 3. What ways must you submit to his gracious intervention in your life? Some of you may have to make a very difficult decision. Some of you might have to take a really big, difficult step of faith. But how God is working in your life is he is intervening graciously so that you can submit to his will and his ways. Can we all stand together?